Okay, we're live. I'd like to begin with a word of prayer. The subject we are engaging on requires it. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight. Not only that, that it would glorify your Son, Jesus Christ. This day, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be active in our hearts and minds, enlivening us and quickening us to think your thoughts after you. I pray you would shed your light on this subject today. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Tough book, Ecclesiastes. Last week we looked at three interpretations of it, three possible interpretations, not the only ones possible, but the three major ones, and worked through them. And I think if I was successful, I left you with this, with some significant questions in your minds. Is that true? And some doubt as to the validity of those interpretations. I'm not going to go over them again because I really don't think we have time today. But today I want to propose an alternative interpretation, which I believe is true to the tone of the whole Bible. And I'd ask you at least to consider it. Before we get there, a theological principle. In the Bible's story of redemption, there is a correspondence between man's need and God's provision. So we see this all the time, all through scriptures. And indeed, this is the important thing. It is always the case that God's provision greatly exceeds man's need. You get that? And the implication for us is that if we have a deficient view of sin, of the fall of man, in fact, the fall of all creation, we will have difficulty perceiving the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height of God's love for us. And you see this in modern Christianity in America. There has been, especially in the mainline denominations, a downplaying of sin. And when sin goes out the window, what follows? The gospel. It's gone. And all you have is some mushy, smiley, touchy-feely stuff left over. And frankly, it does not satisfy. I'm a meat and potatoes guy. Okay? Today we're going to have a dose of 80-proof Reformed faith. Seriously. So get ready for that. It's also true that if we do not see and understand the futility, the darkness, the death on this earth under the sun, or under the fog, we cannot know the utter miracle and sheer joy of the new heavens and the new earth and the resurrection life. That's why I want us to feel Ecclesiastes in its full force, its potency, and not dismiss it as a book written by an old sinning king who lost his wisdom, or a book written more generously by a clever apologist, but the message is not for us. Oh no, I think this message is for us, and we need to feel its full force. Do you not sense as you read the pages of God's Word that salvation is more than an interior phenomenon? It's not just a psychological phenomenon that occurs in our hearts and minds. The new birth of the inner man. It is certainly that. And I won't downplay that. But it is more than that, because the scope of God's redemptive work is far greater than you or me. Is it not? How far does it reach?
Creation.
All of creation. So the one who by his word created all there is from nothing in Genesis says in the book of Revelation, "Behold, I make all things new." All things new. It's total. Redemption is total. covers everything. And so we're going to do an exercise in biblical theology today. We're going to reach back into Genesis and reach forward into the New Testament and see the place of Ecclesiastes in the whole scope of redemptive history. That's a big bite to chew. And as I said earlier, I believe it's 80-proof Reformed faith. So let's go to Genesis chapter 3. Turn there if you would. And if I could ask someone to read verses 14 through 19 for us all, where we can hear, please. Go, Wes.
The Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between her offspring, your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is through 19?
Yeah, through 19.
To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return.
Ah, man, such a rich passage. It would require several Sundays just to work through that. Maybe we'll do that someday. Let me just mention this. God has two curses in there, where the word curse is used. Who did he curse, or what did he curse?
The serpent.
The serpent? And what else? The ground. Did he curse the man and curse the woman? Not directly. Obviously, they are objects of this great change, these consequences of sin. But he doesn't curse them. If he had, the story would probably be over. But in here is the hint of redemption, and a subject for another day. What does he tell the serpent? On your belly you shall go. Real humiliation. Oh, by the way, welcome back some of you young people who are here for Christmas. Glad you're here. It's good to see your faces. So he tells the serpent, who was evidently a splendid creature, on your belly you shall go. And that is utter humiliation. He also says this, dust you shall eat all the days of your life. This may be one of those relics, old bones of language that have persisted into our own day. What does it mean to eat someone's dust? It means the race is futile, right? You're not first. Dust you shall eat all the days of your life. This is a picture, an emblem of utter futility and death. Dust is a symbol of death in Genesis. Man is taken from the dust and returns to it as part of this curse, this fall. But this serpent is in the dust the whole time. So, also we have here the motif of eating. Someone needs to write a theology of food, of eating. It plays a significant role in Genesis. The fruit that was eaten, the word desire shows up in here, but eating is found over and over in Genesis, and somehow this curse to the serpent corresponds to the sin that was done in terms of eating. So you're going to eat dust. You're going to eat death all the days of your life. In there is also a limit on that serpent's life. I don't know if it was an immortal creature at the beginning, but there's an end to you, bud. There's also enmity, and that's a declaration of war by God on the enemy. It's what we call the proto-evangelium. It's the first instance of the gospel here, that the offspring of man is going to bruise the head of the serpent. And that's taken by theologians of all time to be pointing to Christ. So the second curse was of the ground, and we hear that in 17 through 19. And what happens there? The ground which God created good was the source of all food and nourishment in this Edenic world. And now there's a curse placed on it. It will still yield food, but it also yield thorns and weeds. And that food will only come with great toil now, whereas it probably was fruitful without much. Now, was work, this toil, this work, a curse on man? Why?
They worked in the garden.
They worked in the garden. Work is a blessing. But now the work is cursed, so to speak, with futility. Not all work ends up being fruitful. And the work you do is fruitful only in measure, in a smaller degree. And so there's this curse. God did not curse man and woman, but described to them the consequences of their sin. To the woman he promises pain and childbearing. And commentators believe that goes just beyond the actual physical pain of bearing a child, which is immense. None of us men have experienced that. I don't even pretend to speak to it. You women could. But it goes to the pain of raising children, the pain of family life.
Why isn't that a curse?
Pardon?
He says he's going to multiply it. He's going to make it more than it was. It
sounds like there was obviously...
Why isn't that a curse?
I'm saying it goes beyond just physical pain. It goes into raising children. We have the verse following where it says, Adam called his wife Eve because she was the mother of all living, but she became the mother of all who were dying. She became the mother of a murderer. Mm-hmm. There's pain in family life. So this pain that he speaks of goes beyond the birth process. To the man, sorrow, toil, dust, and death all the days of his life. Harry.
To answer Don's question that he's trying to, it's clearly not a curse because both to the woman and to the man, there is blessing as well.
Mm-hmm.
There will be children and there will be food.
Yes.
So that it's not entirely a bad thing.
But it's accompanied by the results of sin. And that rattles down to this day. It does. So to all, to the serpent, to man, to woman, to the earth itself, all creation, is futility. Do you hear the echoes of Genesis in Ecclesiastes? I do. Even the vocabulary is borrowed from Genesis. And it was done purposefully, I think. Little sidelight here. Mankind has... Yeah, sidebar. Mankind has, you could look at the history of mankind in this light, an attempt to ameliorate the results of the fall. And to that I say, the modern political movement, progressivism, which began in the 19th century after the Civil War, is a belief that we, by our efforts, can remedy the ills of mankind. Really, though, can we, for example, say that there is anything new under the sun? Can we fix this mess by political measures, by government? I think this is the idolatry of the West. Do you remember... We have some English majors here, do we not? Raise your hands if you are an English lit major. Good. So Percy Bysshe Shelley's maybe overused poem, Ozymandias, do you remember that? Yeah, I have it here somewhere. I met a traveler from an antique land who said, "Two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert. Near them on the sand, half sunk, a shattered visage lies, whose frown and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command tell that its sculptor well those passions read, which yet survive, stamped on these lifeless things, the hand that mocked them and the heart that fed." And on the pedestal these words appear: "My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, in despair. Nothing beside remains. Round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away." Oh, it's a great description of man's efforts to gain control over fallen creation and hold at bay all the things we read about in Ecclesiastes. You can't do it. It can't be done. So let's turn to Romans 8, chapter 8, verses 18 through 21, and I would again ask for a reader, please. Okay, thank you.
"For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God."
You didn't know that this class was really the last installment of our class on Romans that Hanny and I taught, right? That's great. Yeah, we can't leave Romans. Never can. The reason I go here to this passage is, if you go back to the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, and you read Ecclesiastes, the Greek word that is used, you remember that Hebrew word hevel, which is translated vanity or futility? The Greek word used for that is mataiates, which shows up in the New Testament, and it means futility. It shows up here in this passage, and so that's a hint that maybe this passage in Romans is speaking to that subject, and I believe it is. In verse 18, we have this great disproportion between two things. What are they? Okay, sufferings of this present age and the glory that is to be revealed to the children of God. And it's disproportionate, because he says, you can't compare these two. This present time, that's the words used in the ESV, means this age characterized by suffering, by mataiates, by futility. This age and the suffering in it is not to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed. In verse 19, he says it's kind of anthropomorphizing creation, because creation doesn't have a brain, really. But it says there is an eager longing for what? Yeah, the revealing of the Son, this glory that is to come, this revelation of glory. And I know Lewis is sometimes a controversial figure, but he said this, and one of his best books is Surprised by Joy, I think. It's kind of an autobiography. It's one of the first books I read by him, and it rang so many bells in my life. One of them is this. He says, in fact, this is out of Mere Christianity. He said this: "If I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world. Isn't that true? So here we have this eager longing. We have suffering. We have all the black stuff of Ecclesiastes. But with that, Paul says there is an eager longing, and that eager longing points to something that's not here, but something to come. It's evidence of something to come. Does that make sense? Ecclesiastes 3:11 says this, if I can turn there quickly. Ecclesiastes hints at this. So verse 11 of chapter 3 says this, "He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end." So there's a longing, a desire for something that is not in evidence. Do you find that true in your life? There's God-given desire for something you can't find here right now, for something that is yet to come. Is that just a misplaced psychological phenomenon? Or is there something real there? What do you think? Or have you experienced that? Yeah, I see a few nods. Go ahead, Henny.
Stuff, but you know, you find this in almost every culture, every religion before Christianity, today, other religions. There is this longing that cannot be met in the temporal, material existence. It's only in the West, that the naturalistic West, that we have deluded ourselves and convinced ourselves, oh, no such longing. No such longing at all. So you try to pacify it with what? Material goods, pleasures, and that, we were just talking, all that's going to fail.
It's Christmas, man. Time to get stuff.
But you see what I'm saying? All that's going to blow up and fail.
Yeah.
The West is going to collapse on itself in moral decay because that longing cannot be met. Past cultures and societies attempted to meet it. Plato's forms all that. See, there's something greater than this. There's some perfection out there. But I agree. I think it's in the heart of mankind.
So how does Ecclesiastes speak to our culture? What does it do to us? I mean, you read I assume most of you sat down and read the whole thing through from beginning to end at some point just to feel the force of that. What effect did it have on you?
It turns the American dream on its ear.
Yeah.
Good point. The idea of more, better, more for my kids than I have, blah, blah, blah. I mean, that, it just basically lays that bare and says that is waste.
Yeah. It's paint stripper for the soul. Yeah. Any other reactions?
Well, it's just, what I see is just, again, what you talked about, the futility of the temporal. You know, it's really, it is. And I think, thank God for us, who are by His grace, you know, He's said He breathed the Holy Spirit into them, you know, into the disciples. I just love that, because that's what He's done, because we're His, you know. Mm-hmm. So it's nothing we can claim, it's His, it's just, and there's the life, there's that eternal perspective that came not from me, but was given.
Yeah, yeah. Any others? Don?
Well, the New Testament says each person has been actually pointed to a calling in life, and that we should find that calling. And so Ecclesiastes, I think he's saying that there's no need to try and be driven and driven and driven to get out of that. Just eat your bread and drink what you have and then enjoy that before God, in the right perspective with God, because that's as good as it's going to get. That's what the reality is.
Yeah.
Enjoying it with God.
I think, just to pick up on what Don is saying, I think we make the mistake of thinking, as good as it gets here, oh, isn't this wonderful? There's something far greater. And I think we make a big mistake in investing so much in the outcome of having whatever, whether it's the American dream or it doesn't have to be, just the dream of just basic man from the first generation. Cain even killing his brother. I mean, just it took one generation for all that evil to set into the heart of mankind. So it's not just American, but we who have been shown by the Holy Spirit the truth here, we make a big mistake if we are invested in the outcomes of all these things. Because they may come, they may not, and that's okay. Because we have a greater hope and glory to come that God has promised to us as part of our inheritance.
Yeah, that's right. So there's this eager longing in creation. Creation itself longs for this. Verse 20 says, "For the creation was subjected to futility," and there's where we find that word that is the Greek translation of hevel in Ecclesiastes. Says it was subjected to futility, not willingly. Creation didn't want this, neither do we. It's not fun. But because of him who subjected it. Who's him? It's God. So this futility that we find in Ecclesiastes is God's design. That's what Paul is telling us. But that design has a purpose. It has a telos, an arc to it, a trajectory. And what is that trajectory? What is it aiming at? He says.
Hope.
That is a note you don't find strongly in Ecclesiastes. Paul's adding something new right here. I think Romans 8, this passage in Romans 8, is an excursus on Genesis 3 and also Ecclesiastes. Paul wrote this having read Ecclesiastes, obviously being acquainted with it, knowing its place in the Old Testament. So the arc of this futility, its trajectory, is to end up in hope, is to bring us to hope. Is there anything like that in the Old Testament about the Old Testament that you recall? What is the law? The law is a schoolmaster to what?
To lead us to Christ.
Futility is a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. It is. This experience of the world we have, it's an ugly, painful one, is to turn us toward the arms of our Maker, to the cross of Christ, where we can find some hope and redemption. And the end of it in verse 21 is freedom or liberty. I can hear William Wallace crying, "Freedom!" Remember that in that movie? All creation is subject to corruption. Corruption, you know, it leads to death. Things decay and futility. And it's not just the children of God, but all creation, which will experience that liberty someday. Creation is going to be set free to be what it was in the beginning and more. And that, folks, leads us to Christmas. What? You didn't know that this was an Advent devotion these 3 weeks? Did you not suspect that? And so now, who knows who Charles Jennens was? He was the librettist for Handel's Messiah. In other words, he wrote the libretto and sent it to Handel. Handel set that to music. So what you hear in the Messiah, what you'll hear this next weekend, is it? What Ross told you all about a couple weeks ago. Charles Jennens wrote this. Now, I want to have a conversation with between Ecclesiastes and Charles Jennens, or really the rest of the Bible. So let me just, this is going to be call and response in a sense, okay? And I just want you to feel this. Just feel this. It's magnificent. Ecclesiastes says there is nothing new under the sun. Behold, the virgin shall conceive. Get that? This is something new. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. How about this? From Ecclesiastes, what is crooked cannot be made straight. What is crooked cannot be made straight. And what do we hear in the Messiah? Every valley, I wish we had the music. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. Isn't that wonderful? That's just magnificent. Sin. Ecclesiastes says, "See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." I can hear the music. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." This is Christmas, folks. Death. All through Ecclesiastes. "I said in my heart, with regard to the children of man, that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. And all go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return." That's the echo of Genesis in Ecclesiastes. And what do we hear in that beautiful music? "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." Wow. Wow. And then there's oppression. Political oppression, or just oppression by someone who has more power. "Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of the oppressed. And they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them." So what do we hear? Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem, and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned." Isn't that just stunningly beautiful? There's darkness. Solomon says, "This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go." That's man. "And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness." There's that eating again. "He eats in darkness and much vexation and sickness and anger. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone." Wow. There's sorrow. "What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils under the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation." And what do we hear in the Messiah? "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." And in Ecclesiastes, we have the righteous perishing. Solomon says, "In my vain life," or short life, "I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness. and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. And we hear this, but you denied, and this isn't in the Messiah, so I pulled this out of the book of Acts, but you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. A righteous man perished short of his time. That was Christ. And there is the future. Ecclesiastes does speak of the future. It says this, for there is a time and a way for everything. Although man's trouble lies heavy on him, for he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? And we hear this from the New Testament, but as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man what? The things which God hath prepared for them that love him. God knows the future, we don't. Solomon was right, but there is a future. And that's the great news. Do you see how the gospel call and response answers Ecclesiastes? Do you see that? Do you feel it? This is a Christmas message. That's what this is. And so we turn to the work of redemption. It's one of the treasures of our faith that Christ took upon himself our sins and iniquities, and bore in our place the full wrath of God for all the sin of the world. That's true, is it not? Mm-hmm. What if the Gospels ended there with the crucifixion of Christ? Just stopped right there. Would it be complete? And this isn't just a rhetorical question. I want to hear your answers. Would it be complete? John 3:16 would still be true, would it not? Would still be true. And salvation would be there.
There'd be no seal of resurrection.
Okay. And why is that important?
Well, because God showed the world in raising Jesus from the dead that he had power over death.
Yes.
We have, without that, we have more or less an unproven promise.
Yeah. Okay, good. I like that. What else? What if the Gospels just ended with the crucifixion of Christ? You know, and then we had the Gospel proclaimed. If you believe, he sacrificed his life for you. He paid the penalty of your sin. If you believe in him, you are saved. Go, Tom.
Abraham was looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. He was looking for that curse to be lifted.
So you're telling me there's more to redemption than just the forgiveness of sin?
Yes.
Good. Praise God, because there's a whole lot more to be done, is there not? What of Jesus' life? Why did he spend 30-something years on this earth? I mean, we understand the necessity of his death. We get that, right? We understand that. What of his life?
Well, he not only died in our place, he actually lived in our place. He fulfilled the law in our place.
Yeah.
He met all the demands, the righteous demands the Father expressed in the law, and because we couldn't. So he met all those demands.
Right. And so it's necessary that he lived a life of perfect obedience to the law in order to be a sacrifice. We get that too. But there was there more to his life than that?
Yeah.
Okay.
His experience also.
All right.
He acts as an intercessor for us. And one of the reasons why he can do that is because he chewed the same dirt we chewed.
Yeah. Yeah.
You know, and that's part of it as well. It's not just that he lived perfect, he also experienced pain. Pain like we feel.
So how deep did his suffering go?
He was separated from his father. And the anguish of that separation, in addition to the physical pain and disappointment, and his family thinking he was crazy, and all the anguish that came along with that.
What about all this stuff we read in Ecclesiastes? Did he experience sorrow? How do you think it felt to know where you were going and be all alone in that? And as you said, even that the Father turning his face from him, the breaking of the fellowship of the Trinity had to be a huge, huge thing, at least at the human level there. But he faced that cross pretty much alone. His friends took off. You know, we have a hint that John and the women, praise God for the women, they were much braver than the men at this point. But sorrow, did that have anything to do with bloody sweat, perhaps? How about this, that all his work, and he worked hard, all his work went down the tubes. What do you think Peter's reaction was all about when Jesus started saying, I'm going to Jerusalem to die? Peter says, what? No, that's not the plan. Your life can't end that way. Right? It can't wind down to death. Oh, yes, it can. That's Ecclesiastes. That a man's toil can end up evaporating. And that's what happened to Christ. Not in reality, but you get the sense here. How about the oppression of the powerful? Did Jesus Christ experience that? And what comfort was there for him? None. How about injustice? Did he experience injustice? Horrible. Worse than anything we'll experience.
No one to speak up for him.
No one to speak up for him. When someone should have, they said, give us Barabbas. We want a murderer instead. What a slap in the face. And as a righteous man, his life ended too soon while the wicked lived on. You find that in Ecclesiastes too. What justice is there in that? And we have the dust of death. We have all the curses of the fall of man lying heavy on the shoulders of Jesus Christ. He experienced Ecclesiastes 2 its depth. He did. In some ways, you can read this book as a description of Christ's experience during his time on earth with us. Can you not? And what does that do for your understanding of redemption? What does that do? Well, the story doesn't end there. Obviously, you know, I said you can't cut the Gospels off at the crucifixion, can you? You can't. There's something that follows as well, and you touched on this. There's the resurrection. What was the resurrection all about, and what part does that play in redemption?
Well,
what is it?
Christ isn't risen. You're still in there. It says there's no hope. There's no. You're in your sin.
Right. Yeah. Your life is futile again. Yeah. And that's the real hint in Corinthians. If Christ did not rise from the dead, your life. Well, just read Ecclesiastes. Okay. That's you. Without Christ's resurrection.
Well, in some sense, he descended to hell. If you didn't know all that right now, but the resurrection shows that though he became a curse for us and he was took the punishment for us, the resurrection is validation that God was satisfied with the atonement. And that's our hope, is that God raised him from the dead so that he paid it for us. It's done.
It is that, but it's more than that.
He conquered death.
The resurrection of Christ is the unwinding of the fall. It's the complete conquering of every effect of the fall of man. Every one of them. To rise from the dead is to conquer death. And does death not figure prominently in Ecclesiastes? It sure does. What else does that resurrection show? It's a vindication of his righteousness. It undoes the injustice by the oppressors. God has the final word there, right? And there is a judgment to come as well. And the resurrection of Christ, and for us, our own resurrection someday when he comes, is the great unwinding of the effects of the fall. It's the great conquering of every negative thing you see in Ecclesiastes. Does that make sense? That's why this is a Christmas story. It really is. The incarnation of Christ was the first volley of God's army into this fallen world to undo it all. And that was his purpose, to end up in Revelation saying, I make all things new. Oh, good. I hope you feel that. I've been so doggone excited about this ever since we started 2 weeks ago. So this is our assessment of Ecclesiastes. We looked at several interpretations. I don't believe the author was an untaught fellow ignorant of God and his word. I do not believe these are the words of a demented old king at the end of his sorry life. I do not believe this is simply an exercise in apologetics, suggesting to people what life would look like without God, because God's quite here in Ecclesiastes. I would be wary, folks, I'd be wary of any interpretation of the scriptures that ever turn on a single hinge. And many of these interpretations turn on some understanding of what it means to live under the sun. I think we discussed that last week.
It's not just a proverb either.
No.
Utility of seeking wealth.
Right. No, it's more than that. Anyway, Solomon, I believe, if he was the author here, was one of the most astute writers and observers in the Old Testament, writing faithfully his honest observations of this fallen world in subjection to futility. It really is subject to futility, folks. If you think that by your own efforts you are going to make life wonderful, read Ecclesiastes again. It ain't going to happen. There is only one hope for you and me. And that's the one who conquered death and conquered futility and conquered sickness and sorrow and grief and oppression and all that wrapped up together when he rose out of that grave. You know, the tomb was empty in two senses. It was empty because Christ was no longer there. It was also empty of futility. It was gone. He conquered it all. Praise God for that. Annie.
Well, just to summarize for my own, what you're saying is that if this is Solomon, and Solomon was a very wise man, remember God gave him great wisdom, then what he is describing for us wisely is an assessment of this life at human achievement. Wealth, intelligence, you know, all of these. His assessment with great wisdom is it's all useless, meaning there's no meaning in it. It's all vanity. It's hopeless, right? That's his assessment of the current existence, with the temporal existence we have.
Yes, and I think he's right. I think he's spot on. I really do.
The gospel.
Yes.
Is the rest of that message is what you're saying.
The gospel is an answer to this. And we have one more class to go, and it's in next year. Mm-hmm. Okay, so next week we're having a Christmas carol sing in here at 9 o'clock. I think the following week there's no Sunday school.
Correct.
And then it'll be the first Sunday in January. We get back together. I think just as the law is part of the gospel, you know, the gospel isn't just good news, it's bad news first, good news second, right? It has to be. Part of the bad news, isn't summed up just by saying that you have, like the, what's that tract we used to use?
No, God loves you and has a wonderful life.
It starts off with the good news. It's just all wrong, but, you know, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, okay? Now, I'm not dissing the tract. It's been very effective, okay? But we realized after a number of decades using that thing that you really have to have the bad news in there. And the bad news isn't just that you have sinned against a righteous God. It's that you live in a fallen world that needs a whole lot of fixing. And Christ has done all of that. The gospel is not just about Hanny's heart. Right? It's not just about being saved in terms of being forgiven and having a relationship with God. It's not all just psychobabble stuff. It has to do with your body as well. As a matter of fact, it has to do with all of creation. That's why resurrection is part of the results of what Christ did. Because it has to do with your body. It has to do with the corruption. This mortal must put on immortality someday. Isn't that part of the gospel?
Yes.
Yeah.
And the new heaven and new earth. Earth is
absolutely.
So no more weeds and toil and all of that.
Folks, we have no clue what's coming. We have absolutely no idea. We can see in Ecclesiastes how bad it is. And the church's reaction to Ecclesiastes has been dismal. Like, oh, that's not real. That's not for us. That's for someone else. That's for the unbeliever. No, this is the world with you and I in it. Believers and unbelievers. This is the way the world is. Okay? We don't like that message and we've ignored it. And to the extent we do not see the fallenness of this world around us, to that same extent we do not appreciate the gospel. Yeah.
I think that as Christians, what you're saying about us ignoring Ecclesiastes, it constantly surprises us that if I think we think as badly as the progressives, because if we can just all get saved, we're going to fix everything and it's all going to be really good. But it doesn't work out that way.
No.
You know, and Christian communes don't work. And everybody's surprised when things like Ferguson happens. They're like, what? You know, or they're surprised at more blatant examples of, you know, injustice. And they're like, how can this be? This can't be. Because we all think, but if we all got saved, it wouldn't be this way. Because we keep thinking we're going to make heaven on earth, but heaven's only going to be on earth in the new heaven.
Exactly.
New earth.
Yeah. We've been in denial, folks. Does that make sense? We have.
We don't have time for this, but I would love for you to explore how, along with what Nancy just said, how we as a church, I'm talking about church in America or even beyond, have not learned a lesson from the way you've interpreted Ecclesiastes, and I think that's the correct interpretation. Because I agree, I think evangelicalism in America is very liberal in the sense that we're progressives. We think if we follow formulas, then family should be this way, your life should be this way, and if it isn't, it's your fault because you haven't followed the 10 steps to whatever.
Your best life now, Hanny.
I don't know if you agree with that or not.
I do. I do. And that's I believe that the gospel in America is dilute. Absolutely dilute, weak, wimpish, no muscle. It's been emasculated. Okay?
Tell us what you really think.
I think the gospel, the way the Bible presents it, is 80 proof. It's tough stuff. It's hard hitting. Read how Paul preached to the people on Mars Hill. I mean, we would never do that. It would probably offend somebody.
Well, even Jesus, when he got done, they said, well, then who can be saved? He said, well, it's impossible with man.
Yeah, right.
Impossible. Either need or. That's the gospel.
Okay, so the world's worse than we think. And we're living basically in denial most of the time. We live in denial about the world around us and about our own sin. It's just the way humans are. And we don't understand how good the gospel is. We really don't. Some of us are going to wake up in heaven someday and just be absolutely astonished. It's going to take over 10,000 years to get your jaw off the floor. Okay, like, I didn't know what Christ did for me. I didn't know how bad things were. And it may be impossible for us, as Ecclesiastes says, we can't find out all that God has done. We can't. But we can sure improve on our understanding now, can we not? So, how many are going to the Messiah this following? Yeah. I want you to listen to that music in a new light this time, in the context of Ecclesiastes. Hear that call and response.
And it is Scripture.
It is Scripture.
Yeah.
Listen to that and think how good the good news is. How good it is.
Mm. Bill, if I could just say something I think is the problem with part of the church, or with a big portion of the church, is that we still think, I think people in the church don't believe that the flesh can get better.
They don't?
And they can't.
They believe the flesh can or can't get
better. The flesh never gets better.
No, he says they
it's always Christ's righteousness.
Oh, I guess because I...
It's always him.
Yeah.
Right? It's always his blood.
Yes.
And it's, but I think in the church today, we preach, you know, as if we can get better.
Yeah, yes. Exactly. Yeah. Yeah, you're so right. And...
Otherwise, it's not good news. I mean,
yeah, right. We want good news now. There's a lot of then in the good news. Later in the good news.
Well, there's sanctification, it's just that it's not meritorious. It's never adequate.
Yeah.
It never will be.
It's always Christ righteousness.
Even if you could get perfect in the flesh, it still wouldn't be satisfied.
It's all about Christ. All glory to Jesus Christ.
And even with sanctification, sanctification does not guarantee that we're immune from the effects of futility. And I think that's the mistake some people make, that well, I'm going to sanctification, but it's getting worse for me, right?
Yeah.
There's no correlation between the two necessarily. It might happen.
Right.
But it's not necessary. It's not obligated.
And I think that a worldly success to that end is the big problem. You know, and that's one of the things that I think is so great about Ecclesiastes is that it's talking about you can't have the end in mind at all. And that's what basically he's saying. He's like, go and do your work and do it for the sake of doing it. But don't expect the end to reward your effort. And that's, you know, the perspective that I think a lot of the modern evangelical church, whether they're health and wealth or not,
right,
is that if only we get right with God, if only we lead a better life, then our life will be more comfortable.
Yeah.
But that, in fact, it should go the other way. It did for Christ.
Right.
It should be the closer you are to God, the more uncomfortable your life is. You know, I mean,
so, January, we answer the question, how shall we then live? Because Solomon does not leave us at the point of despair. He doesn't take us there. That's never his advice. Just give up and die. No, you'll never hear those words from him. It's a modern tendency, perhaps, but there is a way to live which makes sense in this world. Yeah. So let's pray, and I've got to let you go. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your word. Thank you so much for your work of incarnation and living here in this fallen world and taking upon yourself as your own personal experience all the black stuff of the book of Ecclesiastes. You drank that draft to the full. That cup was drained. And I thank you for that. It was painful, sorrowful. You experienced death for us. And we thank you. We thank you that you rose again and conquered all that, and that someday your resurrection will be our experience too, and that we will live in a new heaven and a new earth that is set at liberty and free from the corruption and the futility we see all around us now. God, we know this world is not our home. And we pray you would sharpen our appetite for that world that is to come. That you would, in fact, fuel love in us for yourself. We know that you yourself are our very great reward. We look to the day when we can behold you with our own eyes, as Job said, and see our Redeemer. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
What you did with the contrast.
Turn off your things.
Yeah, man.